John chapter 1, page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. In himself, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, testifying concerning him, he cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and peace came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
And let's pray as we spend some time looking at God's word together. Let's pray. Father, as you by your Spirit sent your Son into this world to become incarnate, so would you by your Spirit carry Jesus to each one of us and enable us to receive him today, whether for the first time or to receive and welcome him and allow him more work in our hearts today for the thousandth time. Lord, please would these not just be human words, but divine words today. Amen. The birth of a baby is always the start of a new chapter. It's a new beginning. But there's always been a backstory. Something has already happened before the baby's born. And depending on how much time you have and your purpose, you can trace the story back. It might be the story of the labour, if somebody's a first-time mum pregnant. All the other mums love to tell them stories about labour, how the baby comes into the world. But it might be the story of the couple you tell. How did this couple come together? Or it might be the family tree, particularly if you've got someone famous in your family tree, or the history of the nation. The new beginning of a baby being born always comes with a history, a backstory, which we use to understand the person. So in Luke's Christmas account, he goes back 15 months before Jesus' birth to tell the story of angels visiting not just Mary, but her cousin Elizabeth, and preparing the way for John the Baptist being born, as well as for Jesus coming. That's the backstory you need to understand Jesus in John's Gospel. In Matthew's Christmas account, he starts with a genealogy taking you back 2,000 years, that the family Jesus belongs to is really important. This story of God working with his people Israel, all the way back to Abraham. In one sense, all of the Old Testament people of God are pregnant with this child, the king like David. But John's gospel goes further back still, lifts our gaze still higher. His backstory is the ultimate story, for he starts in the beginning, so there is no prior story we need to know. With John, we get the complete story. It lifts our eyes up to the cosmic significance of Christmas. So in verses 1 to 5, John takes us to the backstory of the universe. In fact, to God's eternal life, it's in himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's going back to the very beginning of the story of time. He's also going back to the very beginning of the Bible, because the very first words in the Bible, in Genesis 1, are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so we're getting the idea of God being there and choosing to create. It's that, in a sense, that moment where God chooses to create. God's the eternal reality. He chooses in his eternity to make the world. It's the start of the whole story. And John is very deliberately adding something to the Genesis account. So he starts in the same place as the Genesis story, in the beginning. And he's going to take us to the same place that the Genesis story goes. Because if we click on a couple of slides, or one slide at least. So he's going to go to the same place. In verse 3, he's going to go, "Through him all things were made." The same as, "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." But in the middle of that, he expands and he tells us something profound about God. The God who created everything, the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, is in the beginning, it was the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So this God who makes everything has a word that is with him, a word that is truly God. So you look back past Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago already, but you go even further back. You go back past the Greek and Persian and Babylonian empires. You go back before people started to live in cities. You go back into the mists of time. And when you come to the very start of the story, what you find is that there is only God there at the beginning, but God is not lonely. In the beginning, in God's eternal existence, an existence which doesn't need a universe, there is God's word. God speaks a word. He's not a lonely God shut up in his mind. He's not a mute God lacking the medium for speech and reason. He's a relational God, a communicative God. In eternity past, God the Father speaks a word to his Spirit. The word he speaks is a perfect communication of all that he is. The word is God. And the Spirit who receives his communication can receive full divine revelation, can know everything that God knows, and so the Spirit too is God. And so at the very beginning of all things, we have a God who exists in communication, in relationship. The technical term in theology is three divine persons, each of whom's there in the beginning, each of whom is fully God, and together they're one God, the only being existing in the beginning. So why is John telling us this? Why is he going back to that ultimate beginning and telling us about God's inner life when he begins his biography of Jesus? He wants you to get just how big, how epic the story of salvation that Jesus is involved in is. He wants us to get who's arrived at Christmas so that when we get to verse 14, chills run up our spine. He wants us to get that the baby born to Mary, who Joseph names Jesus, this baby is the author of the universe writing himself into the story. So he tells us that when God made the world, when God made everything that's not God, he made it through his word. Verse 3, "Through him, the word who was with God in the beginning, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." So the universe isn't a mere brute fact, an internal conglomeration of matter and energy. And the universe isn't a chance accident, a fluke, appearing out of nothing. The universe is the creation of an infinitely wise and generous God. The universe has an author who speaks this universe into existence. He makes all things through his divine word, who is God with him. Do you know that? Do you know that all things exist because the Word of God took the idea of the Father and made it so? Do you know that you exist today because the divine Word called into existence atoms that make up your body and set the pattern of mind-boggling complexity that is biological life? The all-wise, divine author of the universe wanted you in the story. He wrote you in by his Word. And so we're called to acknowledge the Word as our Creator. And what John does as he finishes setting the scene in verses 4 and 5 is he highlights how radically we need the Word, how dependent we already are on him. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word, who is God and with God, has life in himself. He has divine life. And life is a mysterious thing. From the same chemicals that make up rocks and seas, life forms are made. What is it that makes something living? Is it a unique energy, a unique organization, a unique relationship? Whatever it is, we must know that the divine Word has life to the full, life in himself. And all other living things that we see around us have life because the divine Word pours out life. The energy, the organization, the relationship that means life. And when it comes to human beings with minds capable of understanding so much, living consciously, making moral choices, weighing up beauty and truth, the Word is the divine life whose light we need to see the world rightly and truly live life to the full. His life was the light of all mankind. And what that means is there's a relationship of radical dependence on the Word, whether we acknowledge it or not. We depend on the Word of God for life. If he did not share, if he didn't reflect down his life and light, we would not be able to reason or speak. We would not be able to appreciate beauty or well up with love. Where everything we do, everything good in us, everything amazing around us is all because the divine Word shares his life. We need the Word, our Creator. But there is a possibility of rejecting him. That's the hint in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome or understood it. This world, that the world authored by God, created by the Word, is not as it should be. God left the possibility of the creations who depend on him for life shutting him out. And the cost would be immense. If we shut out the light and life, then what you're left with, what we are left with, is darkness and death. If you shut out the divine Word, the truth, what is you are left with is lies and madness. But the possibility is there. And as we look around us and inside us, we see that we have made that foolish choice. We have shut out the divine Word, and so we live in darkness. We live in the land of the shadow of death. We live in a world of lies. We've made that choice. It diminishes us. It leaves us fearful and weak. In the darkness, we have no hope, no way out. But our choice hasn't diminished the divine Word. He's the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In God's life, the Word has life and light and perfect joy. And in this world, he continues to uphold the universe and to uphold human beings. We get glimpses of his light everywhere if we have eyes to see them. The Word shines in the darkness if you receive him. Know that the Word is your Creator. And then, with that universal work of the Word creating all things, we're also called to respond to that Word because we need his rescue. The rescue of people from the darkness caused by shutting out the divine Word is not universal. Everybody who's on this planet benefits from the divine Word creating us. Everyone breathes because the Word breathes life into us. But the rescue requires a response. And so we're going to think a little bit about what it is that the Word does to rescue us and the choice we need to make. This is the epic story of the Bible. The divine Word is going to come to restore dying creations and bring them to life. And it happens not as a sort of universal idea, but in a particular time and a particular place. The divine Word creates all times, all places, but when he comes on a rescue mission, he comes to a particular time and place. And the signal that the light is coming into the darkness is a man called John, John the Baptist. Look at verse 6 with me. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. In Israel's history, God had sent many men from Moses onwards. But for 400 years before the birth of Jesus, there was silence from heaven. No messengers from God came. There were answer prayers, there were reform movements, there were liberation movements, but no prophets heard God speak and then went out and spoke to the people God's word for this moment. And then John came on the scene, a man like the prophets of old, born of an old childless couple like Isaac, preaching in the desert like Elijah, calling for Israel to repent. John was a man sent from God. And just as an aside, one of the evidences for John the Apostle writing this gospel is that he can refer to John without calling him John the Baptist. Because every other Christian in the early church would go, they couldn't just refer to John because everybody would be like, oh, in the Jesus story, are you talking about John the Baptist or John the Apostle? Everyone else has to clarify, but John the Apostle writing this is the one person who can say, John came, and everyone knows he's talking about John the Baptist because he's not talking about himself. So John comes, the first prophet in 400 years. God speaks again after 400 years of dark oppression. And some might have thought, John himself is the one. God speaking again. He'll be the one like Moses who'll rescue us. He'll be the light in the darkness. And so John the Apostle tells us he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to light. He's the one who points and says the sun is going to rise. Get ready. The lighthouse is going to turn on. Get ready. God's light is coming. But will you be ready? Will you receive the light and become children of God? Or will you continue to love the darkness and remain outside of God's family? The rescue plan involves the divine word coming into our world, verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And in fact, he has come. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He's come, and the world hasn't recognized him. And that's hard to get your head around. Because if the word is the light of the world, if he's the bright burning sun that illuminates reality, how can anyone have missed him coming? When the sun dawns, darkness is driven out and everyone sees that it's day. But when the true light comes into the world did not recognize him. What's going on? Well, it seems that there's an element of the light coming incognito. It's a bit like the Undercover Boss series on TV, where the person who owns a company comes in as a shop floor worker to see what's going on in the business and see whether people are doing their jobs properly. No one knows who he is. And so part of the reason people don't recognize the word is that he comes incognito, in less obvious splendor. But actually, in verses 10 and 11 of John 1, the key problem is not that the word came incognito. The key problem is the darkness of the human heart. The tone is one of surprise and blame. How can it be that the world refused to recognize its maker when he stepped in? How can the author of reality be rejected by his creatures? Surely there's something wrong with us. We belong to the word. We were made by the word. Everything good in us is a reflection of the word. We can see the darkness, surely we can see the darkness, the evil and suffering around us. When we're being honest, we can see it within us. Surely when the word stepped into this world, we should have recognized him and welcomed his light rescuing us. But no, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 11 is adding something, I think. verse 10 is focused on the world, the whole thing. Verse 11 is focused particularly on the Jewish people. They're the ones God has rescued in the past. They're the ones God gave his law to. They're the ones God made promises. I am going to come and rescue you. Keep your eyes open. They're the ones who are God's people, and now God has shown up. Surely they will receive the divine word. But even God's people reject the light of the world. And so we wonder, is anyone going to be rescued? Is anyone going to be rescued from the darkness? If the people who've had the warnings, if the people who've had the promises, if the people who've been prepared don't receive the light of the world, is anyone going to? And John says, yes. This rescue mission by the divine word will succeed. There will be people rescued. They will become children of God, the God who is light. They'll be loved by God, present with God, enjoy the world with God forever. They'll be part of God's family, and they'll show the family likeness. What a lot of blessings John sees coming to these people. And the way they're going to do that is simply by receiving the word who has entered our world. Verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The light of this world, the divine word who made all things, has entered this world on a rescue mission. And though many reject him, he brings a real rescue. He brings the light of God and gives adoption into God's family. And the condition, this is important to see, the condition is not having a good reputation. It's not belonging to the right family, or having the right passport, or having enough money. It's not even having attended church, or done good deeds, or given to charity. The condition is this: believe in the name. Believe in his name. Believe in the one who is God the Word entering our world. When you see this word in this world, when the light steps into darkness, you say, yes, this one is God come to rescue me. I believe in him. I trust him. And no one else can make this decision for you. It's not like your biological birth. Your parents made decisions. You were born because of biology and genetics. But for this new birth, on the one hand, God the Spirit must do something. But when it comes to your responsibility, you must believe in the word on his mission, in the light entering our dark world. You must believe in his name. You must receive him as your rescuer. That's how you become a child of God. There is no other way. And so the urgent issue is this: the word has entered the world. If we miss him, we remain in darkness. But if we receive him, we have life and light, rescue and adoption by God. We know it's possible to miss this light. Many do. So where do we look to find him? How can we see him and receive him? Well, we need to gaze at the word become flesh. We need to see Jesus. John tells us that the reason people miss the word entering the world, the light coming into the darkness, is because of how he came. Look at verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Not very many words in that sentence. Not even very complicated words in that sentence. But a mind-stretching reality. The word became flesh. The divine word who was there at the beginning, fully God alongside the Father and the Spirit. The creator word who made everything that has been made. The living word who is the light and life of the world. The person before whom the President of the United States is a weak grasshopper, and Nobel Prize winners are dazzled dimwits, and tech moguls are powerless and helpless, this person became meat. Flesh. It's not just he became human. The emphasis here is on how earthly, bodily, he became human. He didn't just look like he had a human body. He became meat, blood and bone. He became really human. That's how he came incognito. The blazing sun of light and life came wrapped up in human flesh, came as an ordinary baby. He came and dwelt among us. He lived in the neighborhood. He's not like a campaign trail visit by a politician who comes into the area when he wants your vote and then disappears. He moves in and lives among us. If you're trying to figure out how that can be, it should make your brains hurt. I don't think any of us can fully grasp it. And if there isn't just a little bit of that shiver running up your spine as you think about it, you just haven't grasped what is being said here. The song Mary Did You Know, I think, captures something of the wonder. Mary Did You Know, when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know that sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am? How God becomes flesh is beyond our fully understanding. That he did is the most important fact in history. It means that when we gaze at Jesus, we see God. When we gaze at Jesus, we see the truth about reality and the truth about how we should live and the truth about our destiny. In a dark world, we have a light that tells us what's going on and how we should walk. How one person can be God and man at the same time is beyond our understanding. But because it's true, when we gaze at Jesus, we see the glory of God. And when we receive Jesus, we receive the rescue he brings and life with God and God's family. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Though the Word has become flesh, become human, one of us, he hasn't stopped being the perfect Word of the Father. Gaze at Jesus and you see the revelation of God, the glory of God, the glory of the one and only Son. The Father's given him everything he has. So when you see Jesus, you're not just seeing sort of God dialed down a few notches, a lesser version. You're seeing everything that God is. And when we gaze at Jesus walking around Nazareth, Galilee, Jerusalem, we see something really important about God. We might fear that God is distant. We might think God is so high and exalted that he's not interested in us. And then you see that God has become flesh. And when he becomes flesh, he doesn't stay in a palace or retreat to the high mountaintops. But he goes down to the valleys and he spends time with people. He eats with people. He goes to the people who are needy. He's interested in people. He calls people. He welcomes people. God isn't distant because he wants to stay far off. He's distant because of his holiness, but he actually wants to draw us into that. God, when he reveals himself fully in the flesh, is a God who comes near to us and invites us to walk with him. We might think of God primarily in terms of power. God is the one with the power to do whatever he likes. But what we see in Jesus is that God is primarily a God of love. He chooses to enter this world and suffer and die because he loves us. When God's glory is revealed in Jesus, what is revealed is grace and truth. The Old Testament words to describe Yahweh were particularly compassion and faithfulness. And I think that's the idea that John is picking up here in Greek, grace and truth, the related idea. God is loving and God is absolutely true and faithful. He's loving, he's gracious to people who've made a mess of stuff. The idea of grace is not just that we love something that's lovable. It's natural to love something that's lovable. When your children behave well, and they do that cute thing where they make a present for you and something like that. Oh, isn't that lovely? I'm drawn to love them. When they've been a complete pain in the neck, parents still have to love their kids. And that's the sort of love God has for us. We've made a complete mess of his world. The Word made a perfect world. We rejected the Word and we've made a mess of everything. And God says, I love you. The Word becomes flesh. and then pays the ultimate price. The one who lived in the eternal bliss of God's life comes down and suffers and dies on the cross for us. It's impossible to imagine a bigger step down into darkness as an act of love. And he does it for people who clearly don't deserve it. That is grace. Those who should be condemned get forgiveness, paid for by the one who doesn't have to pay at all but chooses to in love. And Jesus comes and brings truth. He tells us the truth about God. He tells us the truth about us. He tells us the truth about the world. He says, in a dark world where everything's confused and there's so many lies, let me show you what God is like. And let me show you how people should live with their God. He speaks the truth to the powerful. He's fearless with the powerful. But he also speaks the truth to the weak. Striking in the Gospels, he calls the weak also to repent and follow him. He doesn't say because you're weak and broken, you get let off. He says, whether you're powerful or poor, you're called to repent and follow me because you need to be with God. And you need to come and walk in God's truth. So we need to gaze at Jesus, the Word become flesh. John the Baptist, the great prophet of God preparing the way, directs us to gaze at Jesus and see the glory of God. He says, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who is after me has surpassed me because he is before me. Jesus follows John in the chronology of world history. John the Baptist is first, and then Jesus comes to him to be baptized. But when John sees Jesus, he says, this is the one who's before me. The one who Micah says whose origins are from ancient times. The one who Isaiah says is a baby born to be mighty God. John the Baptist, a man with a direct connection to God, says Jesus is greater because he is the connection between God and man. He's the eternal one, become one of us. And John the Apostle says the grace that comes in Jesus is better than the grace God has already given. God is gracious all the way through. The fact that he creates a world is grace. In creation, God gives each one of us body and breath, mind and heart, a world to live in. But even better than that grace is the grace God shows in Moses. That the law God gave Moses shows God's compassion and truth. It's a law in which God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. And he tells them then how they should live. One people on earth get to know how God actually wants people to live. The maker's instructions. What grace. And they have God living in the middle of them, in a tabernacle, a special sanctuary where God comes to live and where sacrifices can be made and people can draw near. So they had grace, amazing grace. God lived in the middle of them. God told them how to live. God rescued them and protected them and provided for them. But now, John says, the Word has become flesh and we have grace better than the Old Testament. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, they have a tent in the middle of them, the tabernacle. God living in the middle of them, glory. And in the wilderness in particular, it's very glorious because there is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's glory is in the middle. They know God's there. But no one sees God face to face. Not even Moses can see God face to face and live. But come to Jesus, and he comes. And in verse 14, it's translated, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's what it means. But the word used for made his dwelling among us is tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. There's a tabernacle in the Old Testament where God's presence dwells, but everyone's held at a distance. But when God himself becomes a baby and dwells among us, people get to see God face to face. They get to have God's presence with them in a way that in the Old Testament was impossible. They get to know what God's will is and then to say, yeah, but Jesus, how does that work? They get to eat meals with God. They get to know that they are forgiven, not just symbolically with animal sacrifices, but they get to see God sacrificing himself and to know that it is finished. Their sin is forgiven. And at the end of it, we don't just get God living somewhere near us where we can see him in the distance, but God the Spirit comes to live in us. That's the gift Jesus gives as he goes to heaven. So gaze at Jesus, gaze at the Word become flesh. You cannot know God better than by gazing at Jesus. And you don't need anything more than to know God and be rescued from the darkness. The thing that only Jesus can do. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. It's worth saying here that other religions aren't even offering this. So people sometimes talk about many paths up the mountain and all religions are going to the same place. Islam isn't offering a way to know God as Father. It explicitly denies that. Buddha and Confucius are not offering a way to know God as Father. They deny that Buddha in particular is offering a way to cease to exist. The Hindu gods don't offer a way to know a holy, righteous creator God as your Father. Only God the Son, become flesh, even offers this possibility. That you can know the God no one else knows, the God who's hidden unless he makes himself known in his Son. So as we fill up on good food and open presents and spend time with family and friends and carry out whatever your family's Christmas traditions are, enjoy them. They're momentary glimpses of light and life. They are reflections of the divine word. But know that these little reflections don't give lasting light and life and joy. They're good gifts, but there is a gift offered to each of us that gives lasting life and light and joy, because the Word has become flesh. If you're a follower of Jesus, remember who he is and that the true life and light, grace and truth are found in Jesus. Take time to gaze at Jesus. Take time to refresh your soul with him. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then look into him. The claim here is not that there is a nice story which can be taken or left, along with all the rest of the Christmas activities. If this is true, this is the cosmic, epic rescue story of the whole universe. The whole of time and space is about this story. And it is the hope that we long for. It's what will make life worth living. It is what will make eternity joyful. So look for Jesus this Christmas. We've got some books that are free on the table outside if you'd like to think about it. If your question is, I'd like to read a bit more about Jesus. We have Matthew's Gospels. Just read an account of Jesus. If I've said gaze at Jesus, how do you do that? Read an account of his life and see what it's like. And think, is this God in the flesh? Is this the God who made me? Is this the one I need? If your question is evidence, then the case for Christmas is looking at the evidence for Jesus being a real man and for him being the claims being made being true historical facts. If you want to think a bit more about the present that God gifts, this little book sets out Jesus as the gift that God gifts and explains him like that. Please do take one away. We'd love you to take one away. If there's even a 10% chance you're going to read it, take it away. The baby we remember and gaze at this Christmas comes in the middle of the story. Comes at the very centre of it. A cosmic story which begins in God's eternity. And it's going to end when God comes again and makes all things new. And in the middle is the most epic hero story of someone leaving glory, coming down to struggle in the depths. To rescue people. The Word became flesh. That this baby is God. That the light of the world walked this earth in humanity to bring us back to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that when you walked this earth, many who knew the scriptures well, many who knew the promises of God, refused to recognize you. That when you raised a man 3 days dead, they said, "We must kill this man before everyone follows him," and did not see that the life of the world is here, that you are indeed the resurrection and the life. Lord, this morning, forgive us for how hard our hearts are, how easily we neglect all that we already have from you, how blind we are to how important you are. Soften our cold hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. Enable the eyes of our hearts to be opened to see you in your glory. And give us fresh tastes of that light and life. For we are weary, broken people. Restore us, we pray, and give us your joy and peace. Amen.